Christ's work on Calvary's cross is, of course, what we're going to reflect on in these moments together this morning as we hear the Word of God preached again. We could do that looking at the narrative in the Gospels. We could do that by looking at exposition in the letters of Paul or the letters of Peter or John. Or we could do it by way of illustration. I find actually personally that illustration really, really sticks with you. If I would ask you to kind of rehearse some of the key truths in Romans chapter 5, having just read it, I would hazard a guess that a lot of you would be actually struggling to draw some of those truths out of there. But hopefully that will not happen as we look at an illustration, something that we should almost superimpose on that story of what happened outside of Jerusalem's walls 2,000 years ago. A lens, as it were, to look at the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you're probably looking up at the screen or you're looking in your bulletin. You're thinking Ecclesiastes is going to speak into that. Ecclesiastes, I want you to turn to, and the answer to that question is actually yes. And I'm going to read that portion of God's Word for you, but first a little bit about the book. There are differences of opinion as to who the human writer is. We know that God is ultimately the writer, and the Spirit of God is ultimately the writer, and the Spirit delights to make much of the Lord Jesus Christ to the praise of our Heavenly Father. So we need to keep that in mind. In terms of the human writer, some people think that is a teacher in the guise of King Solomon. I take the majority view. It is actually King Solomon at the end of his life. And he's reflecting on what makes life worth living. And when he does this, he takes two different stances. He takes the stance of the unbeliever, and really a path that he entered into for a lot of his life, pursuing different things. And he calls that life, life under the sun, as if there is no God whatsoever. So when you're reading through the text, you actually see some pretty strange things. But you have to actually look, okay, what perspective is he actually speaking from? Is it that perspective of life without God? And Solomon actually comes to the conclusion that if you are living life that way, it is a vain life to live. It is vanity, a chasing after the wind. But occasionally what he'll do is he'll step out of that perspective and he will actually teach the perspective of life under the sun, S-O-N, life under the living God. And he'll actually conclude the book and he says, here is the end of the matter. Fear God. That is the life that is worth living. It is also what is called wisdom literature. It is displaying to us the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God is often foolishness to men. And when we hear that category, wisdom, being used in Scripture, immediately we begin to draw lines to the one in whom are all the treasures of what? Wisdom and knowledge. And you begin to think about his work and the fact that that is the wisdom of God. We actually sing songs about this, don't we? Do you know one of them? The perfect wisdom of our God. Wonderful hymn, and I'm going to quote it a little bit later on. In the midst of this really interesting book, we have really one illustration, and it's astounding to look at it. Astounding to look at it. And I'm going to read it for you now. And then we're going to pray, and then we're going to consider this illustration as something that points us to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Ecclesiastes chapter 9, beginning to read at verse 13. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, And a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man. And he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. This is the word of God, and we praise him for it. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, I pray for myself that you would be my help, my strength. I pray that as the people hear your word, that they wouldn't see me at all, but that they would see the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our earnest desire. And grant each and every one of us ears to hear, eyes to see the glory of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Illustration. Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, Baptist preacher who lived in the 19th century and ministered mostly in London, England, said this about the need of illustration. He says, the chief reason for the construction of windows in a house is to let in the light. Parables, similes, and metaphors have that effect. And hence we use them to illustrate our subject, or in other words, to brighten it with light. I love what he says here. To every preacher of righteousness as well as to Noah, wisdom gives the command, a window thou shalt make in the ark. End quote. I think I take that counsel to heart. I trust you do as well. I try and build a window into the house of the ark of my sermons, a window that will shed light on Christ, who is the ark of our salvation. There's a whole sermon there, isn't there? Solomon, too, took the counsel to heart. And here we find, I believe, the only window he includes in the midst of his teachings to the called out assembly. It is a powerful illustration. We need to mark how he introduces it. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. Here is this man who is considered the wisest man living on planet Earth at the time, God granting him that wisdom. And here he is at the end of the life of his life, and he's looking at this particular thing, and he says, it greatly impressed me. Now that's something. One writer said, we must remember that the preacher here is Solomon, who is the wisest of men. It would take a lot to impress him. And as Solomon surveyed life, he saw something that impacted him profoundly, something that turned the wisdom of the world on its head. And I have to say, as I meditated on his discovery, it impacted me deeply as well. And as I think about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, I often think about this particular passage. So there's three simple points in the story, and we're going to consider each of them in turn. Number one, you've got a city that is being besieged. Number two, you've got a city being saved. And number three, extraordinarily, a city indifferent. A city besieged, a city saved, and a city indifferent. Now, if you think I'm going out on a bit of a limb here, I do stand on those who have gone before me. Jewish teachers tended to allegorize this story, giving it an overtly spiritual dimension. This plays into that overarching thought that to fear God, to have relationship with him, is life. But the question remains, how is it that we get in on that? Do we get in on that by what we do, or do we get in on that by something that God has done on our behalf. Not only do I stand on Jewish teachers, but also many, many good preachers of the faith. And if we go even beyond that, I do think I'm standing on the greatest of all teachers, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, Luke 24:27, and said in John 5:39, all of the Old Testament testifies of me. So the 3 points now. A city besieged, one verse, verse 14. Look at the adjectives that Solomon uses. Pay attention to them. And start drawing some spiritual analogies. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. So let's explain the text. 2 points here. You've got the weakness, the abject weakness, the powerlessness of the city. And you've got the overwhelming might of the adversary. Those are the 2 points in verse 14. The weakness of the city. Abject weakness. There was a little city with few men in it. What are the two adjectives there? Let's hear it. Little and few. No power there whatsoever. And you can imagine what's going on here. You can imagine that city, imagine it on a plain, and you imagine the vastness of an army coming against it. And we read, a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. So what's the adjective there used twice? A great king, a powerful king, a king who would easily, from all considerations, would overwhelm this city. And if you've seen any of those medieval battle scenes, you can imagine the siege works being built against this city. And this is the picture that the writer wants to have in our minds. And if we've got that picture in our minds, if we do that, there is only one conclusion we can reach about this small city with few people in it. There is no hope on earth for them. No hope on earth for them. Then we begin to draw the spiritual applications. Is there not something in the description of this small city with a powerful foe aligned against it that speaks to our spiritual predicament? Think about that. We are the small city individually. Our weakness is abject. It is absolute. We are born sinners. We are cut off from life with a holy God, and we have no power in ourselves to change that condition. Absolutely no power whatsoever. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're not even looking for salvation. That text draws that out for us. Falling short of the glory of God is not only going against what God has commanded. We don't even want to go towards God's glory and His beauty. We are going in the opposite direction. It's like that city surrounded by this great foe. We don't even notice what's going on the outside of our walls. Such is our lostness. Weakness. It is absolute. And then we think about the might of the adversary. We could look at this in several different ways. We could think about death. We could think about our own sin, but I want to think about our enemy, Satan. He surrounds us with the intention of conquering us. He would like nothing better than all of us to end up in hell. He is the adversary. That's what his name Satan means. He is the one who is Apollyon. He is the destroyer. And he builds siege works against us all the time. One of his favorite siege works is the siege works of accusation. He constantly volleys our sins and God's law. He can use that indeed into our faces. And I thought about another vision of that. We get that in Zechariah 3, verses 1-3. Do you remember Joshua the high priest? standing before the angel of the Lord in filthy garments. And what's Satan doing there? He's accusing him. How could you accept somebody like him? You're a holy God, after all. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. Zechariah 3 verses 1 to 3. So moving from the picture to our reality, do we have that picture in our minds? If we do, then there is only one conclusion we can reach about our prospects. Left to ourselves, we are just like that city. We are absolutely finished. We are headed for hell and perdition and destruction that never, ever ends. The wages of our sin is what? Death. Romans 6:23. But aren't you thankful that the illustration goes on? Solomon's illustration doesn't end with that besieged city. All of a sudden, one verse, we find the city is saved. And look at how that comes about. And it's actually just the first part of verse 15. There was found in it, in that city, a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. It might be that, you know, Solomon must have seen this or gotten this from somewhere. And if I could just ask you to turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 20. You might have been thinking about this particular instance in Israel's history. We can begin reading at verse 14 down to verse 22. Sheba, a thorn in the flesh of King David, passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth-Maacah, and all the Bichrites assembled and follow him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth-Maacah. They cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, Listen, tell Joab, come here, that I may speak to you. And he came near her, and the woman said, Are you Joab? He answered, I am. Then she said to him, Listen to the words of your servant. And he answered, I am listening. Then she said, They used to say in former times, Let them but ask counsel at Abel. And so they settled a matter. It was a place of wisdom. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord? Joab answered, Far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true, but a man of the hill country of Ephraim called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone and I will withdraw from the city. And the woman said to Joab, Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall. Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom. And they cut off the head of Sheba the son of Bichri and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. So he might have been thinking about that. But if he was thinking about that, he has adapted it for his own purposes. He's thinking about, ultimately, how is it do we enter into this relationship with the living God? There was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. So let's do the same thing here. Let's explain the text, and then let's move on to spiritual application. We discover, quite surprisingly, that the small city with few people in it is spared. First of all, we need to notice by whose hands it is spared. There was found in it, and look at the descriptors here, a poor man and a wise man. A man both poor and wise. Adjectives in illustrations, very, very important. And he is a man who actually lives in the city. By what means does he save the city? Well, we're not told specifically. All we are told is that by his wisdom he delivered the city. It wasn't as you would expect. It wasn't through force of arms. It wasn't through human might. It is the opposite of the way the world works. The word delivered here, when it is used in the Old Testament, primarily refers to an escape from the threat of death by one's enemies. And we read here, this poor man saved the city by his wisdom. And notice here, he didn't merely give them an opportunity to be saved. He actually saved them. He didn't just make salvation possible. He actually saved them. There is a huge difference between making salvation possible and actually saving the city. This little city besieged by a powerful enemy became the city delivered, the city rescued, the city saved. It's such a surprising result. Now, if you like underdog stories, the Bible is the biggest underdog story of all time. It is just so surprising. Through his wisdom, the poor man snatched a remarkable victory from the jaws of defeat. And it's almost as if in the Old Testament scriptures, God is preparing us for that kind of thing that is to happen ultimately in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I love stories like the Lord of the Rings. You've got that little hobbit who overthrows the mighty Lord Sauron. I know that doesn't appeal to all of you. Or how about this one? You long-suffering Leaf fans, do you remember 1967? Underdog, the Leafs overthrowing the Habs. I don't remember it. I was in the womb. That's as good as it gets for me. But then you've got things in the Old Testament like that little boy with five smooth stones, ruddy and handsome, overthrowing Goliath. Well, and then we have this one. And it's merely illustrative of that greatest of surprising wins through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the spiritual parallels between the story here and the greatest story ever told? Though we are besieged as sinners, though it is hopeless in and of ourselves, God has provided a way, the way of wisdom in which we might be rescued. Sinclair Ferguson has to be one of my favorite living preachers. I just love listening to him. And as he meditates on this passage, he says, "Whose name most naturally comes to mind when we hear of a poor man full of wisdom who became a savior? Instinctively, we think of Jesus. The man the pundit or the teacher saw had the attributes of true spirituality and wisdom, but he was just a reflection, a kind of preview of the spirituality and wisdom of the true, poor, and wise man who would later become a savior." So we read in those expositional passages in the New Testament scriptures, "Our predicament for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We need to work that out, Romans 6:23. So by whose hand are sinners like us rescued? There was found in it, that city, a poor wise man. Well, we know the story well. God the Son entered time and space, took upon himself a human nature, and lived among us, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is described as a poor man. The prophet Isaiah foresaw this, Isaiah 53:2. "He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." Or how about Philippians 2, verses 5 to 7? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. How did he do that? By taking the form of a servant, taking to his personhood a human nature, being born in the likeness of men, a poor man, but also described as a wise man. Yes, growing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, but we understand this in Colossians 2 verses 1 to 3. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him we see the wisdom of God. In his work, his finished work, his life and his death, we see the wisdom of God. And that leads us to, by what means are sinners rescued? He, by his wisdom, delivered the city. What is the wisdom of God? The wisdom of God is this: Jesus Christ, the God-man, dying on the cross and exhausting the wrath of God as the perfect substitute for sinners. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5, verse 6. The matchless wisdom of his ways that marked the path of righteousness. His word a lamp unto my feet. His spirit teaching and guiding me. And oh, the mystery of the cross, that God should suffer for the lost, so that the fool might shame the wise and all the glory might go to Christ. His atoning sacrifice is God's way of delivering us, said one writer. It seems to me, John Bunyan, he wrote several things. What did he write? Name one of the books. Pilgrim's Progress. Do you know the other great allegory? The Holy War. The Holy War. My dad still teaches Sunday school and he still illustrates by hand. He puts it in this little gizmo, this kind of moving screen of these illustrations, and he loves teaching on the Holy War, so, because it so well illustrates the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have in my mind that as John Bunyan thought about Christ's work on Calvary, he was thinking about Ecclesiastes chapter 9 as well, and this illustration, because in that book, there is a city that is besieged against an adversary that is all-powerful, it seems, to them. His name is Diabolus. The city's name is Mansoul. But there is one who rescues that city by his wisdom. And his name is, can you guess it? Emmanuel, God with us. Again, through the death of Christ, all whom God has elected from eternity past, all who place their faith in him. Did you hear that? All who place their faith in Jesus are saved. The enemy is absolutely routed and deliverance is secured. Praise be to God. And so we get these scriptures. And because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, 1 Corinthians 1:30. Or how about this one? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. And talk about a route. Read Colossians 2 verses 13 to 15 to assure your soul. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. It's nailed there. It's all nailed there. This he set aside. How did he do that? Nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus Christ. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Amen and amen to Revelation 12, verse 10. Now, what comes next in the story is simply shocking. Simply shocking. A city indifferent. A city indifferent. Second part of verse 15 into verse 16. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might. Though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. So many applications to be made here, but let's explain the text first of all. First of all, you've got apathy on the part of the people. No one remembered that poor man. The poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. We see the people's apathy in their forgetfulness. We see their scorn and disobedience. How sad is that? These are people who have been saved by that man's wisdom. And yet they live as if he never existed. They live as if they had never been saved by him. It would cause many of us to give up in our proclamation. But look at the perseverance of the preacher. But I say that wisdom is better than might. In the midst of that apathy, we see something of the preacher's perseverance and passion. And what he's doing here is he's speaking into that apathy. Wisdom better than might. Cast aside your indifference. See how it is you are brought into relationship with the living God. It is all by grace. It is through his wisdom. Remember this illustration of the poor man's wisdom. Do not despise it. Embrace it. Live in light of it. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Of course, the application is quite easy. And we could say, well, we could take this particular illustration and apply it to those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that wouldn't be a bad application, but it's not really in line with the text, because this is speaking of a city that has been saved. And yet they're not looking to this poor man. They're not remembering him. They're not living in light of it. So the application here is really for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is your heart right now towards this poor wise man and what he has done? That's the application. And the second follows it. If your heart is warm to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're in the midst of a whole bunch of believers here, whereby you can minister to them. The overflow of your heart ought to be in speaking to them and pointing to them to the Lord Jesus Christ and the greatness of our Savior and the greatness of our salvation. We need to be that preacher. This apathy happens to all of us time and again. God forgive us from it, and God help us to come alongside one another and be that persevering, passionate preacher who speaks into the lives of others. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So may God keep us and raise up such preachers who faithfully and passionately speak into the indifference that we see going on, even in this blessed local church. May we be those who say, oh, cast aside your indifference. Remember what God has done for you. Remember the relationship to which you have been saved. Pursue him. Pursue him. Embrace him. Remember wisdom, righteousness through faith in the finished work of Jesus is better than strength, righteousness through our own works. So that's the illustration. City besieged, a city saved, and a city indifferent. May we not be indifferent. So we've been challenged once again to be lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to be passionate for him. To be recipients of the wisdom of the poor man, and continually so. May God help us to that end. Jesus Christ said to us so long ago, he who has ears, let him hear. And he says it again this morning. May we embrace the wisdom of the poor man. And may we be sanctified in the process. And if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a message here for you as well. You are in grave danger right now. You're in such grave danger. Those accusations that Satan is volleying in your direction, they are in a sense totally justified. But there is a way of escape. It is through the wise and poor man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and faith in him. Come to him and you will be saved. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for just the way your word helps us to see and behold the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in that seeing and in that beholding, how your spirit moves us to be lost in wonder and love and praise. I pray that that would be so with believers in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. And I pray that there would be many here, anybody who has not embraced the wisdom of God, that they would be those who embrace it this morning in the wise poor man, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.